Anyway, let's pray together now. Father, we do pray that as I preach and as we all listen to your word, that your truth will come home to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's only really as the Spirit brings your word to us that anything really happens for us. It's only as we receive your Spirit and his bringing of your word to us that our lives are made new. So we do ask you, Father, to speak to us. Help us to know the truth that our lives are yours in Jesus Christ, and help us then to be people who are dedicated to you in every way. Amen. A number of years ago, I think it was the last New Creation Summer School, I had the duty of organising the program and allocating talks to speakers and so on. It was a great, great school. And I remember Dean Metheringham had one topic. I can't even remember what the topic was. And we were just talking about it. We would get together as speakers and talk about the general direction of where we were going. And it seemed helpful, seemed to me to be helpful to say to Dean about a couple I met where, for them, their lives were so busy, they felt that their lives were interfering with their spirituality. They felt like they couldn't be spiritual because they had kids to raise, they had jobs to do, they had a house to look after, and so on. And they felt like life was in the way of their spiritual life. And I said to him, that sounds to me a bit of a dualistic kind of view, that there's spiritual things and then there's ordinary things, and the ordinary things get in the way of the spiritual things. And he said, oh, well, that's interesting. But after his talk, he came up to me and said, later that day, he said, after my talk, a couple came up and spoke to me and said exactly what you said to me about, it wasn't the same couple as far as I know, but it's an issue, isn't it? How do we make our lives somehow the place where we're serving and loving God? I think probably many of us struggle with that. So hopefully what I want to say today will be some help anyway towards that. Because I want to say to you, first of all, that worship of God is a whole-of-life reality. It isn't reducible to certain religious acts or to certain spiritual feelings. Sometimes wonder with worship in the Western world today, if what we do is we try and have a spiritual encounter with God on a Sunday that gets us through the grey of the rest of the week. That we try and then we come back for a recharge to keep us going through the grey that we know is going to come for the week ahead. Sometimes it could be that, in a way, that our worship can be a kind of a compensation. we haven't kind of been walking with God, or however you want to put it, during the week, and then we kind of come and gee ourselves up, but we really do love you, we really do love you, through songs and being together, and then go back into it during the week. Worship for God's people is a whole of life reality, every day, every minute. You can't just reduce it to certain spiritual activities. To worship is really to stand in life at every moment of every day in the presence of God. And we do that anyway, every one of us. Every person on this planet stands every day in the presence of God. But to worship is to stand there in the presence of God, seeking to honour and glorify and thank and love him in obedience and trust. That's the heart of worship. So in every way. Worship is an attitude and an act, then. So it's an attitude of desiring to honour and glorify and thank and love God in obedience and trust. And then it's also the act of honouring, glorifying, thanking, loving and obeying him. The key meaning for the most common word for worship in the scriptures is to serve. So it's very active. Worship is very active. It's service. So for this couple who found that the busyness of life seemed to them to preclude them from service, I was able to say to them, you know that when you change a baby's nappy, that's an act of service. And so that can be an act of worship. When you put out the garbage, that can be an act of service. And so it can be an act of worship of God. You know, what's the very heart of our serving of God is that we love him with all our heart, mind, soul and strength, and we love our neighbour as ourself. And so every day in all the trivia, in a way, of life, it's not trivial. It is actually every situation we're in, we're faced with an opportunity really to serve somehow, to serve God or to serve people. And that means every day is a constant opportunity for worship, because in serving others, we do serve God. We worship God. There's actually not much we can do for God, you know. He actually doesn't need us to help him. But in serving others, we worship him. We give glory to him. We, in serving a creature who's been made in his image, we serve and worship and glorify him who is the image maker. To say this also means that every day we have the possibility of irreverence and anti-worship, don't we? So every opportunity is it's a crisis. Every moment, in a way, is a crisis. Here's this opportunity to stand before God or to not. Here's an opportunity to serve his people or not. You know, anything, taking the garbage out with a malignant heart, that why do I have to do this again? That's not service, is it? Or changing the baby's nappy, you know, grumpily. That's not service. So we do live every day. And we've really got to... That's the battle, in a way, every day, isn't it? To remember that we stand before God at each moment, and every moment is a moment given by him. Now, in today's reading, a long time after most of the events that we've been looking at in the book, when Israel is finally at rest from all their surrounding enemies, Joshua, who's now elderly and approaching death, gives Israel's leaders his parting exhortation. He looks back over his time as Israel's second Moses, which he really was, the second Moses, with immense joy as he sees just how faithful the Lord has been to his people, fighting for them, giving them the land that he promised them. Israel's in its good position because of the faithfulness of God. So that's the first thing he tells them. So he's giving thanks to God, really, as he does that, isn't he? He's worshipping as he gives his exhortation. He tells all this to the leaders because that will be a key matter for them, to remember all of the Lord's mighty acts for them. It's a key matter for us, isn't it? To remember all of God's mighty acts for us. Now, the reason they need to remember that is because just as the Lord began, so he means to go on. That's a really good principle. Begin as you mean to go on. And the Lord had begun and was going to go on. So they can be sure that the Lord will continue to fight for them and continue to enable them to possess the land he's given them. Remembering the promises and saving deeds of God are the key responsibility for all Christian leadership. When Christian leadership forgets the promises and saving deeds of God, it's pretty dreadful for the people they lead. Well, now Joshua goes on. This steadfast faithfulness of the Lord requires of the leaders a particular response. He's speaking to the leaders particularly in this chapter. He's going to speak more broadly to the people in general in the next chapter. And this particular response for the leaders is that they are to be very strong. Be very strong. It's kind of like the Lord's word to Joshua, isn't it? Be strong and courageous. But here it's just be very, very strong. And that could sound a little bit intimidating, don't you think, if you were not the leader? It's a strange kind of strength, though. It's not what is often thought of as strength in politics and leadership. What do we think of as strength in politics and leadership? Control, persuasiveness, the ability to do a deal, the ability to outplay enemies or threats. Often that's what we think of as strength, isn't it? No, what the strength that Joshua is calling the leaders to is this. See what he says in verse 6. He says, therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. Be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. To be very strong is the strength of faithful obedience to the Lord. That's the strength of the leadership of God's people. They're not to turn aside from this law of God, either to the right or to the left. So there's a way that the Lord is leading them through his law, and they're not to turn off to the right or to the left. I think, what would it be to go to the right or to the left of the law? Well, I guess it'd be any divergence from it, but there's kind of ways we can diverge, aren't there? There's ways we can diverge by minimising and ignoring some of the commands. Maybe that's off to the left or to the right, I don't know. And maybe the other way we can do it is to make it more stringent than it is, to add to the law, to add little rules and regulations and so on. And he's saying, no, just keep the law. Just do what I've given you to do in my covenant. This will be the way that they remain faithfully God's people and won't be caught up in the false worship of the nations about them. These leaders are to act as examples of faith to the people by clinging to the Lord in faith, in obedience of faith. That's what he says in verse 8. You shall cling to the Lord your God just as you have done to this day. That's what they have been doing, and that's what he says. You know, worshippers are clingy people. It's really, we kind of think of clinginess as a bit ugh, but there is a right clinginess. They're to cling to the Lord just as they have been doing. And they're to be very careful to love the Lord their God. He says that in verse 11, be very careful therefore to love the Lord your God. So to cling to the Lord is paralleled by love the Lord your God. But all that is linked with keep the law. Keep my way. So there's clinging to the Lord and loving the Lord and obeying the Lord, and that is, in a way, the summary of what it is to be a true leader amongst God's people. You can only lead as you are exemplary of what you want others to do. All this clinging to the Lord and love for him is deeply tied up to hearing and doing his word, keeping his commands and walking in his ways. And all this is to say that these leaders are called to lead the people by being true worshippers of the Lord. Now, here we're thinking about leaders in the congregation of Israel. I want to suggest to you that in every relationship you're in, there's some form of leadership. Like even friendship has a kind of a mutual oscillation of leadership. And in friendships, you can either lead away or lead to the good, can't you? There's always this possibility. Someone in the leadership, you know, someone within the friendship will say, let's do this, and it could be good or it could be bad. And so I just want you to think that what's being said here about leaders, don't think it excludes you. Because in all of your relationships, some of you are parents, you have a kind of a leadership to your kids, even your adult children, you kind of still have a way of leading them. Although there's some oscillation there, the older your kids get, isn't there? In your workplaces, either with your work, your colleagues, or maybe with those that you have some responsibility for. In all kinds of ways, there's this, we're called to be leaders, to encourage towards the good and not towards what's wrong. And we lead best, we lead truly by worshipping the Lord, by ourselves clinging to him, loving him and following his word. All worship is clingy. Worship false and worship true. If we don't cling to God, we'll cling to something else. So more about that in a moment. The verb to cling, I had a really good look at it this week. I had so much fun looking it up in scriptures. It's actually quite a common word, the Hebrew word. Is used in various places. So where do you reckon the first word about clinging is in the Bible? It's pretty early on. Yeah, so for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife. Cleave to or be united with, but cling to his wife. It's that same verb. So that clinginess, I mean, that's not clingy as we think of clingy, is it? That's really speaking about a faithful devotion, a love that will not let anything separate the lover and the beloved. Heidi Miller got married yesterday and took her wedding. That was a wonderful time. She married Brady, and I've got a friend called Heidi, and I've just got this mix in my head all the time. Heidi Miller got married, and it was just wonderful to hear this young man and this young woman make these promises of faithful devotion, a love that will not let anything separate the lover and the beloved. It's also it's clinging, this verb, it's what Ruth does with Naomi. You know, when Naomi says, no, you go back, find husbands in Moab, and Ruth clings to her and she pledges to separate herself from her past and to find her future only with Naomi, in Naomi's home, with Naomi's people and in worship of Naomi's God. Ruth clinging to Naomi is a faithfulness and devotion that she says will only be parted in death. It's that kind of clinging. It's very beautiful, that kind of clinging, isn't it? Because it's not actually about neediness, it's about service. When a man cleaves to his wife, when Naomi cleaves to her mother-in-law in this way, they're really offering a life of service to that one. In Jeremiah 13, which you all know very well, I'm sure, it's the chapter about Jeremiah's jocks. I don't know if you know that chapter. Jeremiah is told by the Lord to put on a clean linen loincloth and to wear it and to go on a long journey and to not wash it. And once he gets to the far land that he's sent to, he's then to take it off and to bury it, which he does. And then he's to travel back to Israel. And when he gets back to Israel, the Lord says, now I want you to go back and dig it up, which he does. And it's not very nice. But anyway, this loincloth that's around the waist of its wearer clings pretty closely to the wearer. That's what the loincloth does. It clings. That's what it said in Jeremiah. It clings to to the one that it wears. And Israel, in a way, has been made to cling to the Lord like that loincloth is a symbol of what's happened with Israel. Clingy clothes, you take the shape of the one who wears you, don't you? And Israel, rescued by God from Egypt, brought to himself and given the law at Sinai, are really being called to cling to him so tightly that they take his shape, that they become contoured by his glory and his nature. That's what the law is for, that Israel will be like God. They will be, he says, for the Lord a people, a name, a praise and a glory. But Israel had failed to do that, and that's why they became this rotten piece of cloth. Wonderful thing is that God takes rotten pieces of cloth and makes something new from them, doesn't he? But anyway, to turn to and cling to the idols then means that we take their shape. We become like them. There's a really great psalm. I was going to say it, and then I thought, no, we won't. And then I thought, we will. And then I thought, no, we won't. Read it together. But I'll read it to you now. It's a psalm about the idols, what idols are. Not to us, it begins, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God's in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear. They have noses but do not smell. They have feet but do not, they have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they don't make a sound in their throat. So you've got this little figurine god, and it's static, it's frozen, it's dumb, it's useless. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. If you cling to the idol, you'll become like that. You'll have nowhere to go. You'll have nothing to say. You won't see things the way they are. You won't hear anything good. You'll never do anything useful. If you cling to the idols, serving them, you actually, because the idols don't serve, you serve nobody. You cling to the Lord, who is the servant God, and you become a servant. You take his contours. Well, that's sadly Jeremiah's duty, to tell the people of God that rather than being a clean linen loincloth, they're like that one that's been used during a long journey, unwashed all that time, and then buried in the ground for months before being dug up again. It was spoiled and good for nothing. And Israel had become like this by not clinging to the Lord. They'd refused to hear his words, had stubbornly gone wherever they wanted to and done whatever they wanted to do, and they'd gone after other gods to worship and serve them. By not clinging to the Lord, they'd lost the contours of godliness. And this had brought them into God's displeasure. His discipline was coming down on their heads to turn them back to him, that they would cling to him in love and obedience. Well, back here in Joshua again, we've gone centuries ahead there, but back here in Joshua foresaw all that as he spoke to the Israelite leaders that day. And he gave them a warning there for what it would mean for them. He says, if you turn back and cling, same word, cling to the remnant of the nations remaining among you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out those nations from before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorn in your eyes until you perish from this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. And that's what happens in Jeremiah's day. They're exiled away to Babylon. And it seems like it is one of the greatest tragedies. And yet, because God is the faithful God who clings to his people, it's not the end of the story for Israel. He says in verse 16, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you. You shall perish quickly from off the good land that he's given to you. But they're in exile. They hear the promises of God, don't they? I want to just say, during the season of Advent, which isn't that far away now, two Sundays' time, we begin the four-week lead-up to Christmas. We're going to be looking at prophecies from Isaiah. I've had in my mind that great phrase from The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, always winter and never Christmas. And there's a sense, isn't it, when people are under judgment, that's what they feel like it is. It's always winter and never Christmas. And yet the prophet Isaiah shows the dawning of a really great day of joy. Now, as we read Joshua's words today, we are being called to be clingy. God is calling us to a wholehearted devotion to him. As we worship God, as we love him, as we hear his word and do it, that is, as we cling to God, we do so in union with Jesus, who is himself the very image of God. And as we do that, we are changed more and more into his likeness. Clingy worship, true worship, is not simply ecstatic feelings and wishful thoughts. Clingy worship that transforms us is the worship that issues in obedience to God, that is thoughtful of how each day we may resist the idols around us, and boy, there are many, and hold fast to God who has loved us so richly in Christ. God has taken hold of us in Jesus and holds us fast in his steadfast love. He has opened up for us a new future, a future shaped by the truth of who he is. He has opened up for us a new way of being. And he's given us commandments so that we can know and live in that new way of being. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength. Love your neighbour as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In his first letter, the Apostle John ends by urging his readers this way. 5:21, this is the very last line of John's first epistle. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. I would have thought, it being John, it would have been little children, love one another. But you know, they're actually basically the same commandment. To love God, to love one another, is to not love the idols. He's really urging us to a sincere devotion to the Lord that's not swayed away into disobedience. He knows how much danger surrounds us. We have, Martin Luther said in his day that the human heart was an idol factory. And in our age, in the Western world, we've given free play to the idol factory. We have advertising all the time telling us what idol is going to suit us and why it will suit us. There's so much, isn't there? It's kind of endless. There's dangers that surround us, threatening our devotion and our obedience. Earlier, John exhorted us, chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, don't love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father isn't in him. For all that is in the world, here's really good news, all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world, and all that is passing away. The person who does the will of God abides forever, he tells us. That is, all that is out. It's going to be buried with Jeremiah's jocks. It's gone. But the person who does the will of God abides, remains. The person who does the will of God is the one who clings to the Lord, who loves the Lord, who receives the grace and mercy that is God's. In our consumerist age, where everywhere we turn we're being offered all kinds of things promising the good life, we need to know really deeply the truth that the good life is knowing God, loving him and keeping his commandments. That's the good life, knowing God, loving him and keeping his commandments. Anything other than that is not the good life. And it is ultimately not only disappointing but destructive. But to know God, love him and to keep his commandments is life, receiving and giving, and it's wonderful, isn't it? The good life is found not in clinging to things, but clinging to God, who's loved us so greatly that he gave his only son. The son who was from his bosom and who clung to him and who's completely shaped by the truth of the Father. He gave him from his very embrace so that we may know the embrace of God as his beloved children, God clinging to us, and so that we might cling fast to him every day of our life. Amen.